Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 7, verse 1 begins with the harsh reality that the Jews in Judea are waiting to take Jesus' life. As John noted already back, going to chapter 1, verse 11, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Jesus, the promised Messiah, has come to God's own covenant people, but just as the prophet Isaiah had foretold already some 700 years earlier, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Instead of embracing Jesus in true saving faith, the agenda of the Jews is to kill him. We're also told in chapter 7, 5, that Jesus' brothers do not believe in him. Even within his very own family, Jesus is again despised and rejected. Within his own very family, Jesus' message of salvation, that he is the bread of life, that whoever eats of him shall not perish, but have eternal life, is met with skepticism and unbelief. As the Feast of Tabernacles approaches, Jesus' brothers urge Jesus to go up to Jerusalem, not just to celebrate the feast, but to show off his stuff to the world. If Jesus is truly who he claims to be, then here in Jerusalem, here at the Feast of Tabernacles, would be the opportune time for Jesus to prove it. Why not give these skeptical Jews and family members a performance that they'll never forget? Why not use his power to build a great kingdom and to establish a great name for himself? What a glorious opportunity. And yet Jesus doesn't succumb to the temptation. Why not? Because Jesus says, because for me, the right time has not yet come. The script leading to the cross has already been established, has already been written by our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, already from before the foundations of the world. And Jesus now, in submission to his Father, does not heed and go by the agenda of the Jews or his brothers. He refuses to put his Father to the test. According to God's agenda, yes, Jesus would eventually make his way to Jerusalem, but not to give himself up prematurely into the hands of the Jews, nor to captivate the world by putting on some magic sideshow at the feast. How? By his teaching. And so let's proceed to examine this portion of God's Word together on the theme, Jesus' authenticity is revealed through his authoritative teaching. Noting, first of all, its source, secondly, its proof, thirdly, its motive, and fourthly, its evidence. Not until halfway congregation of the Feast of the Tabernacles does Jesus finally head off to Jerusalem in submission to the requirements under the law. After all, Jesus would be the one to fulfill all the requirements of God's law perfectly, which that perfect obedience to the law and all the requirements of the law is, as we know, also the basis of our justification, isn't it? Our being made right with God. Jesus goes to Jerusalem on his terms to fulfill for us his perfect righteousness. Once in Jerusalem, Jesus goes up into the temple courts and he begins to teach. He's not out there to wow the audience with any sensational miracles. No, he impresses the crowd. How? With his teaching. By the depth of the wisdom of his teaching, Jesus once again will establish that he is truly the eternal Son of God. The authority by which he teaches, serves to demonstrate that He is truly the Word made flesh, sent by God. In verse 15, we read of the Jews' response. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Jesus didn't attend the Jewish seminary. He wasn't influenced one way or the other by any rabbinic professors. He didn't earn a Master of Divinity degree. He was not examined by classes. He was not officially ordained by a local church. For the Jews, the real issue was not what Jesus is teaching, but by what authority does He now teach? In a very legalistic fashion, Jesus, along with His teaching, should be outrightly dismissed because He doesn't have the right diploma hanging on the wall of His study. The easiest way to shut down Jesus is to challenge His credentials. Simply put, Jesus has no authority to teach. What's He doing in the temple courts? But notice Jesus' response. "My teaching is not my own. It comes from Him who sent me." In other words, what's Jesus doing? What's His claim? He claims a higher authority, doesn't He? The source of His teaching is derived from His Father in heaven who sent Him. We have to remember, we often think that Jesus, truly God, truly man, already automatically simply was born with this immense knowledge. But we have to remember that in His humanity, the wisdom that Jesus possesses is not something that He was born with. Part of Jesus' humiliation is the fact that He was born as a child in the flesh. Part of Jesus' humiliation was that He took upon Himself our human nature, being made in our likeness. Jesus did not enter into the world as the omniscient Son of God, that is, the all-knowing Son of God. In Luke 2:52, we read, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." The wisdom that Jesus possessed, the wisdom that Jesus is displaying, was obtained directly from His Father in heaven. Jesus' wisdom wasn't limited by what His parents taught Him. Jesus' wisdom wasn't limited to theological textbooks. Jesus' wisdom wasn't limited by what His professors taught Him at seminary. Well, Jesus had to certainly grow in wisdom. The wisdom He displayed, the wisdom He possessed throughout His entire ministry is of divine origin. In His humanity, all that was necessary for Him to know was given Him by His Father in heaven. In contrast to the teachings of the Jews, of the Pharisees, it was derived how? From sinful teachers, fallible, foolish men. What Jesus knew was the infallible truth, its origin from God. That's not the first time that Jesus' teaching made such an impression upon the Jews. Listen to Kyle's response following the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus had been teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at His teaching because He taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. The one thing that struck the Jews about Jesus' teaching was the authority by which He spoke. His authority, His teachings are distinguished then from all the other rabbis, from all the other scribes, from all the other Pharisees. Why? Because Jesus' authority, Jesus' teaching, is derived from a higher source, from God Himself. Jesus' authority reflects then his true identity. He is the eternal Son of God. Unfortunately, this amazement of Jesus' authority and teaching does not result in true saving faith. Even though they heard and they were truly amazed at his authority, they still rejected his teaching. And so let's not confuse amazement with saving faith. The word still fell on hardened hearts. And still today, many people are wowed by the presentation of the preacher without embracing the message preached. How often do we hear it? Ask people in the congregation about a guest preacher, and the comments will inevitably center around his style, his pulpit demeanor, how loud, how soft he was, how long or short the sermon was, all the while ignoring what? The content of the message preached. We too can be pretty shallow, pretty superficial when it comes to the hearing of the Word of God. We're easily wowed by the presentation of the messenger more than being wowed by the message preached. When the preacher becomes greater than the message preached, it becomes very cultic. It becomes very cultic. The real tragedy is that while the Jews recognized a different kind of authority in Jesus' preaching and teaching, they themselves never embraced it. And yet the authority by which he preached, with the wisdom that he displayed, a wisdom derived from God, he displayed for all to see his credentials. But in their unbelief, in the hardness of their hearts, this acknowledgement of his authority, this acknowledgement of his wisdom, this wowed by his wisdom, the amazement did not produce faith and did not produce obedience. Notice now in verse 17 how Jesus then responds. He challenges the crowd. If anyone chooses to do God's will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Well, the Jews simply dismiss Jesus' teaching because he doesn't present the right credential. He doesn't have the right diploma hanging on his wall. Jesus fires right back at those, saying that those who earnestly choose to know and to do God's will also see, will also know that what Jesus is teaching is truly derived from God. The Pharisees invented all these man-made rules as a condition of salvation, denying the doctrine of grace, rejecting the necessity of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It is clear their authority, the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, is a false gospel and cannot be derived from God. The faith, the obedience that was commanded by the Jews, by the Jewish leaders, is a false gospel. It's a different gospel. It's a gospel without the cross. And if only the Jews would test what Christ is now teaching with the Scriptures, they would truly know that Jesus is the truth, the way, the life. If only the Jews would test Jesus' teaching with Scripture, they would truly know. One author notes, he says, the Lord's challenge to the crowd was simple. If they would humble themselves before God's Word, wherein His will is revealed, to know and obey it, they would come to the realization that His teaching was true. That's a challenge to each and every one of us here this morning, isn't it? We too must be diligent in searching the Scriptures. is the proclamation of God's Word in accordance with the Word of God. Are our personal beliefs merely the right of our opinion? Or are they in harmony with the Word of God? Is our daily life being lived in such a manner that it is consistent with the Word of God? And not according to the standards of the world or the ways and the norms of our culture and society. God's Word alone is the benchmark, is the hallmark, that standard of truth. Failure to know, failure to heed the Scriptures was the pitfall of the Jews. They studied the Old Testament Scriptures, and yet they missed. But the same is true of many people today. God's Word is infallible, congregation. God's Word is authoritative for us, both in doctrine as well as in life. And if only we as Christians would be more humble in submitting our will and to the standard of God's infallible Word. The more we read, the more we study, by the grace of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that He would lead us to know the truths of Scripture. Deuteronomy 4:29 says, But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find Him if you look for Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Love of the Lord, what does that say? The casual searching that we do is not enough, is it? It says here, but if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find Him if you look for Him. But notice the qualification. With all your heart. With all your soul. That's the passion, that's the earnestness by which we must seek after the Lord, our God. That's the passion, that's the earnestness by which we must pursue the will and the Word of God. With all our heart, with all our soul. And the book of Proverbs begins and continues with that same exhortation, doesn't it? Seek the Lord. Pursue wisdom. Gain a heart of understanding. Isaiah 55:6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. That kind of seeking, that kind of earnestness, that kind of passion, bringing us to the house of the Lord twice every Sunday by studying the Scripture in our personal devotions. Seeking with all our heart, soul, the knowledge, the wisdom of our God for our lives. If the crowd only knew the Scriptures, they would have known that unlike the Pharisees, Jesus does not speak His own thing, but the Word of God. For He is Himself the Word. Jesus goes on to note His motive. Jesus' credentials are proven not only that He does not speak and practice His own thing, but His motive is truly God-honoring. In verse 18 we read, He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There's nothing false about him. Jesus' preaching and His miracles We're done, beloved of the Lord, not to draw attention to Himself. This is what His brothers wanted. Go to the feast. Show them your stuff. Become a hero in Jerusalem. Establish an earthly kingdom. Build a great name for yourself. Now is the time. But Jesus' motive is not that of self-glory, but to honor and to glorify His Father in heaven. It should be evident by the very nature, by the very character of Jesus' ministry, a ministry of humility, a ministry of complete loving service and commitment to God that He is the eternal Son of God. It's very clear from Jesus' words and Jesus' deeds that there is absolutely no unrighteousness in Him at all. Absolutely nothing. His heart, His will is intent on one thing. To God be the glory. The incarnation, the cross, is all about God's wonderful plan of salvation to that we, those who are saved by the grace of God, will bring honor and glory to God. His heart, His will, His intent is focused on one thing. And He did it perfectly. Jesus' ministry stands in stark contrast to that of the Pharisees whose hearts are filled with pride and self-love. Listen to what we read in Matthew 23, 5-7. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries, that's those little boxes that were hanging down from their hats. They were leather little things that dangled down, three different compartments made of leather, and in them were different parts of obedience to God's law. But they made them larger so that, and they wide the tassels on the garments long. Why? They love the place of honor at banquets, the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be seated in the marketplace and have men call them rabbi. They want it to be noticed. Pharisees, like all false leaders today, are characterized by what? Pride and self-glory. Everything they say, everything they do is an Academy Award performance that they can gain the approval of men to satisfy their ego. There's no humility. There's no doing all things as unto the Lord. Why? The Jewish leaders were not born again of the Spirit. And so they lack any genuine spirituality, even though they walked around with an air of superiority. Their work is a facade. They seek the praise and honor of men. Their hearts are impure. Their motive is self-glory. In contrast, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took upon Himself, love the Lord, the eternal Son of God, took upon Himself our human nature. He came to serve. He washed the feet of His disciples. He endured being despised and rejected of men, His own covenant people, His own brothers. He came to do the will of His heavenly Father, even to the point of death, death on a cross. He came for a single purpose, the glory of His Father. All of which serves to authenticate who He is, the eternal Son of God. How could the Jews know that Jesus was truly the eternal Son? He was not like the other leaders. His motive was pure and righteous. His motive was to glorify His Father, and He did it perfectly. And now, in the closing verses 19 to 24, Jesus again sets out to prove that He's the eternal Son of God and not the lawbreaker that He's made out to be. There we read, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who's trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle and you were all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs." Jesus puts that in to again show that the circumcision was already predated the law as far as going back to Abraham. "You circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now the child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken. Why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. Jesus is making a point. The Jews have been guilty. If you want to take the letter of the law, which is exactly what the Pharisees were doing, to take the letter of the law, and then Jesus says, well, in effect, you've been breaking the Sabbath all along, haven't you? If circumcision is required on the eighth day, and that eighth day happens to be the Sabbath, and you perform a circumcision on the eighth day, then are you not guilty of violating the fourth commandment? And yet Jesus performs a miracle, an act of mercy, on the Sabbath to heal someone, and they want to kill him. And we see again the irony of this situation, isn't it? They accuse Jesus of being demon-possessed. Here they are plotting in their minds to kill him. What's the commandment that's being violated? You shall not murder, the sixth commandment. And we again see what sheer and utter hypocrisy, isn't it? R.C. Sproul knows, he says, Jesus took the foolishness of his critics to his logical conclusion and showed that he was not the one violating Moses. They were. In so doing, he showed that despite their great knowledge and their academic credentials, they remained ignorant of the things of God. Let's be sure to understand, Jesus is by no means suggesting an abolishment of the law. Rather, Jesus upholds the Sabbath, but he refuses to be held to all these man-made rules and regulations which were added to the Mosaic law as a condition of salvation. Jesus refuses to cater to all these human inventions. Interestingly, while the Jews try to discredit Jesus for not having the right credentials, Jesus demonstrates his superior wisdom in his application of the Mosaic law. While the Jews try to condemn Jesus, it is now Jesus who condemns the Jews who want to stand under the law and not at the cross. The Jews want to shut Jesus down. But in the end, it is Jesus who shuts down the Jews and their legalism. What a masterful indictment against their false religion, their works righteousness. Since they, as Jesus so craftily has pointed out, since they now stand condemned under the law, the question now should be, what must I do to be saved? Jesus' indictment should bring them to a point of seeking after Jesus as their Savior. Rather than rejecting, rather than despising Jesus as a violator of the Sabbath law, they ought to embrace Him as one who upheld the law and by whose righteousness we are now accounted as righteous. Again, when author and Nicomi says, but they were so far from understanding the law's purpose that they rejected the only one who could deliver them from the law's condemnation and sought to kill him. And so Jesus exhorts them, stop judging by mere appearances, make a right judgment. The Jews have totally misjudged Jesus. Yet we know his parents, Joseph and Mary. How can he be the Son of God? They knew where he grew up. What good ever comes out of Nazareth? They didn't see any credentials, Jewish credentials. They judged him merely by outward appearances. They didn't judge him by his righteous character. They didn't judge him by his infallible teaching. They didn't judge him by the authority, the wisdom that was granted to him from God above. They did not judge him according to his pure motive. They did not judge him by his impeccable application and adherence to the law by which we are accounted as righteous. So Jesus exhorts them, stop judging by outward appearances. Why? To continually to deny, love the Lord, to continually to deny and to reject Jesus would ultimately lead to their judgment and condemnation. A right judgment concerning Jesus is essential unto eternal life. There is no other name under heaven and earth by which to be saved than the name Jesus Christ and Him crucified. To misjudge Jesus as the Jews did had eternal consequences. Jesus came to bring life, eternal life. And for that, they hated Him as much as the world hates Christ and the church today. So, beloved of the Lord, the question that comes to each and every one of us is very simple, isn't it? What is our personal response to Jesus? Our response should manifest itself not just by sitting in church, but our response must manifest itself by what we believe, our faith, and by our obedience to this infallible Word of God. Our response must manifest itself in our daily lives, and it will have eternal ramifications. Gracious God and Father, You bless the Word of God unto our hearts and lives. We may love You and serve You, and bring our lives into obedience to You both in doctrine and in life, and to do so with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. For those who are searching, those who are lost, use us as Your tools. Use the church as a witness in the world, that we may lead others to know the joy of the gospel, or to reject Jesus as eternal consequences. It's not just fear of consequences, but it is the love, the joy, the peace, surpasses all understanding, and that Your name is glorified by our obedience. So, Heavenly Father, it is for the glory of Your name the gospel must go out into all the world. Also, again in this week of VBS, for what's at stake? Yes, the souls of those who are lost, but the glory, the honor that is due to Your holy name. And to that end, Heavenly Father, may we be found to be diligent and faithful in what we believe and in what we do. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond in song by turning to number 376. Thank you. lift our hearts to God as we seek His parting blessing. May the God of all joy fill you with hope and peace as you trust in Him, that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Closing doxology, let's sing the two stanzas of number 488.